love the Hebrew language, what the Old Testament was written in. I enjoyed Greek in seminary. It was all well and good, but I really fell in love with Hebrew. I pushed Hebrew off until my senior year, and then I would complain a lot that I had to take a language class my last year of seminary. But once the class started, I began a love affair with this particular language. My husband knows about it. It's all okay. The language of the Old Testament is so beautiful and so rich and so full of imagery that we don't even have the enough words in the English to really describe what a lot of the words of the Hebrew text mean. And I think it's so wonderful when we have an opportunity to kind of delve into a portion of Scripture, of the Hebrew Scripture in particular, and really wrestle with what these beautiful images and what these words mean. And so the next 3 weeks, because I'm here for 3 weeks straight, the next 3 weeks, as we move toward the end of the church year, I want to explore a particular Hebrew concept from the life of Abraham. Genesis, trying to capture the intention of the Hebrew scripture as it intersects with our lives and with this church. I became captivated by this particular Hebrew concept when I heard a professor at North Park University speak, his name was Boaz Johnson, speak on this concept of hamakom in Hebrew that means the place. And he directed me to this story that had captured his imagination. The story says when Fred Craddock, who is an Emory University professor, was in graduate school, for 3 years he took courses from a rabbi named Rabbi Silberman. In 3 years, this rabbi never said the name God. Do you know why rabbis do not say the name God? Because it's too holy. 3 years, he never said the name God. And so one day Fred asked his teacher, Rabbi, I know you don't say the name God, but what is your favorite word to use for God? Oh, Rabbi Silberman said, my favorite word for God, my favorite word is hamakom, the place. One of the oldest names for God is hamakom, the place. God is the place. That story and Boaz, this encounter with Boaz Johnson, who was speaking on this, really struck a chord with me a number of years ago. What does it mean when we say God is our place? What significance is that? How does that influence our lives? And so I want to take us into the life of Abraham the next 3 weeks to try and wrap our minds a little bit around what does it mean to encounter God as the place in our lives. Are you with me on that? Oh, you're not really with me. A few of you are with me. Maybe the rest of you will come along. At the time when the events of Genesis occur, there was much upheaval in the cultures of the known world at that time. The Hindu religion is considered one of the oldest world religions, and it traces history back to the beginning somewhere between 4000 BCE and 2200 BCE. From the Hindu religion, Buddhism would emerge around 560 BCE, Taoism, Confucianism, and two other Eastern mysticism religions would emerge all around the same time, as would Islam. But at the time that Genesis was written, all the religions in the world really boiled down to two major players: Hinduism in the areas in and around India, and the Canaanite religions of various persuasions located in the Middle East and Egypt. These religions were polytheistic, meaning they had many gods, and there was often some chaos between the gods, a lot of infighting, belief that the gods warred against each other and against humankind. And along with age-old religions came age-old questions, questions that many of us have probably asked at some point. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of suffering? What happens when I suffer? Who am I? Do I matter? Have you ever asked any of those questions in any sort of way? Some of you have. In the ancient Hebrew scriptures, you will read a story that goes like this. A father meets his son after 12 years' absence when his son had gone away to study and to understand what the self was all about. The son, upon his return, says that he is none the wiser, that he doesn't understand. He sees the suffering of other people and he doesn't get it. He struggles to figure out the meaning of his own life, the meaning of the trouble in the world, and so his father decides to teach his son. The father points to a tree and says, "What do you see there?" And what did he see? What do you think he saw? a tree. So the father said, well, what kind of tree is it? And the son answered him. And the father said, what do you see hanging from the tree? And what do you think he saw? I didn't hear that. Okay, fruit, maybe some fruit. I see fruit hanging from the branches, he said. And the father says, go and bring me that fruit. And the son goes and he brings him the fruit. And the father says, break it open completely. And the son breaks it open. And the father says, what do you see now? And what did he see inside the fruit? A seed. I see seeds, he says. He says, break one of those open. And so the son breaks open the seeds. And the father looks at him and says, what do you see? And the son says, I see nothing. I see absolutely nothing. And the father looks at him and gives him the famous line from the Hebrew scriptures, Tatavanasi, thou art nothing. And through this belief of nothingness, the religious climate of the ancient world that surrounded the events of Genesis gave rise to a culture that claimed that humans had no meaning, that life had no meaning, that life was only suffering. And so humans, the answer is to rise above and become like God, so that you are untouched by suffering. Those are what the religions that surrounded this time in the scripture were telling people. And it was a crisis. It was a crisis in the culture. We who live thousands of years later have our own crises in culture, don't we? Have you seen crises in this culture? Yes or no? Give me something. Roll your head if you have to. Great change is upon us in our culture right now. And the church is affected by it. Maybe you've noticed this. There's a rise in hopelessness and disillusionment in the institutional church. And at the same time, there's a rise in interest in spirituality. What worked years ago to solve problems and create ministries no longer works. The upheaval in our culture is marked by distrust of people in authority, sometimes due to mass abuse of our authority. Christianity's grip on America with its privileged status is slowly being dismantled. Jesus is popular, but Christians are not. Have you noticed that? Sometimes that's true in my own life. Jesus is well received, but the church is not. And with great frustration, people from all generations are searching for meaning. They're asking those same questions that were asked thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. And so when I think about all that we're going through in these shifts of culture that are happening right now, right here, today, I have to ask myself some questions. I have to ask, do I want to be a pastor for a time like this? Do we want to be a church for the crisis of our culture? Do we want to offer something that is fresh and fulfilling and smells of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we want to continue to rely on old wineskins, as a prophet or two might say in the Bible? Or do we want to meet Jesus in this new crisis of culture? You see, people today are still seeking the same meaning to life. They're asking those same questions. And they're being told the same answers, that you are nothing and that suffering has no meaning. Do we want to be part of the answer to that crisis? It's in that context of these religions that were trying to sort these things out, that in the context that was they were being fed, that people, that humans meant nothing, that the writer of Genesis, most commonly known as Moses, speaks. Now, keep in mind that Genesis was written after the fact. No one was there chronicling actually what happened during the creation narrative. It was written after the fact in response to what was happening at the time. And so the writer of Genesis communicates a creation story that is different than the stories that the culture had told people like Abraham. In Genesis 1, God creates the world, correct? Yes. Give me something here. You guys have to participate. This is why you will be sick of me in 3 weeks. And when he speaks the world into being, he speaks it out of what? Out of nothing. There is nothing there. The surface of the deep is how the scripture describes it. The God of the Bible, right off the bat, in the first few verses, the God of the Bible makes clear to us that he is not subject to the claim that we mean nothing. Instead, he speaks life and meaning from nothingness. He rules over nothingness and he makes something happen. Life is not hopeless in meaning, Genesis tells us right away. Life is God's gift to us, transforming our nothing into something. And eventually God creates man, Adam in the Hebrew, and the scripture makes clear that it speaks against this idea that we have no meaning when he infuses in Adam his image, the image of God. And right off the bat, God is speaking, saying, no, humankind, you are not nothing. You were made by God. You were made in my image. You matter. And so he created Adam, and where does he put Adam? In the garden. And what was Adam supposed to do in the garden? To tend to it, to work. The Hebrew word for work is avad. And it doesn't just mean to work. It also means to worship. So Adam was put in the garden not just to work, to care for it, to tend to it, but to guard it, to keep it, and to worship God. And so immediately we see the Hebrew relationship starting to form here that creates a different narrative, a different story for humankind. And then God creates an Isha, a woman, who is Adam's Ezer, helper. And that's not a subordinate term. The only other time Ezer is used in the Hebrew scripture is when we're talking about God as our help. And they join together in the garden, and they are naked, the scripture tells us. Arum is the Hebrew. They were unashamed. They were vulnerable and open in this trusting, perfect relationship with God in the garden. And then something happens. What happens? What happens? You know, don't you? The serpent, yes. The serpent comes along. And the serpent is described in the Bible as crafty and clever. The Hebrew word here is arum as well. Naked and crafty, same word. Adam and Eve were arum, naked, and they found freedom in vulnerable trust. The snake comes along, meaning he is cunning and subtle and crafty, and there's a Hebrew word play here, and the snake convinces Eve to take the fruit, and Adam eats of it too, and their eyes are open, not only to the craftiness, but to their nakedness, and that trust with God is broken. The serpent succeeds, at least for the moment, in causing Adam and Eve to believe that they must rise above and become like God himself. To be like God is to know good and evil. To be like God is to be untouched by suffering, to be divine. And with that drive for divinity, the voice of God goes unheard because they can't hear it anymore. Their ears have stopped hearing. And so we see in the book of Genesis the chaos of a broken humanity. And it goes on from here. We've got the story of Cain killing Abel. We've got the flood, and we've got the Tower of Babel. And then we come to a man named Abraham. In the midst of all of this chaos, in the crisis of what is happening, a man named Abraham emerges in the scripture. And he is faced with a choice. Will he seek his own path, his own divinity, like the rest of humanity, searching out that meaning of life, trying to become divine, or will he respond to the God who is calling him? The voice of God comes to Abraham. You heard that today when Claire read it. The voice of God comes to Abraham. He's 75 years old. I don't know why it took that long. But he's 75 years old. And isn't it wonderful that in the crisis of your life, in the chaos that is around you, in the confusion of seeking meaning to what is happening, God's voice comes to you? God's voice comes over and over and over again in the scripture, in the Old Testament as well as the New. And we see it best in Jesus, who is called the Logos, the Word of God. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the voice of God. So God calls to Abraham. And in our language, we say, and God said to Abraham. But in the Hebrew language, there is no tense, past tense. So essentially, it's saying the voice came and continued to come. And I think that's true for you and for me. God's voice continually comes. Are we listening for it? If we want to be people who are used by God in the crisis of whatever is happening around us, the crisis of the culture, then we need to be people who continually listen for and listen to the voice of God. When has God's voice come to you? What were you doing? Where were you going? How did you know? The more we spend time listening for God, the greater we will recognize his voice when it comes. John says to us in his gospel, "My sheep recognize my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Through prayer, through worship, through the return to Scripture, we learn to listen to the God who called Abraham and who calls to us. People who want to be used by God to reach into the crisis around them must listen, must long to listen, must continually listen for the voice of God, so that we might become people who are able to help others hear it too. And what does the voice of God say to Abraham? Well, in verse 1 here, it says to go from your country, go from your people, go from your father's house. The Hebrew word for this command is lech lecha. Everybody say that, lech lecha. Lech lecha. You speak Hebrew. It implies that Abraham was to continually leave what was his identity before and to encounter God in a new way, to continually leave what was in the past and to move with God into wherever he would take him. From being grounded in the voice of God, he was to become the man for the crisis of his time. But he had to do that by leaving behind and joining with God wherever he wanted to go. If we want to be the church for the crisis, if we want to be a church that reaches into this community around here, what do we need to leave behind in order to do so? If you want to be a person who is used by God to reach into the lives of people who are hurting, who are suffering, who are scared, who are lost, who are afraid, what do you need to leave behind? We don't leave behind worship, we don't leave behind prayers, we don't leave behind the practices of the church, but what do we need to leave behind? What do you need to lech lecha? Is it past hurts that you haven't forgiven? Is it past failures that you're so scared to experience again? I think sometimes we have to leave behind our stories, because in order to follow God, we have to let go of the stories we've told ourselves, the stories that keep us from doing what we're called to do, the stories that we use as security blankets to hide behind so that God might open our hands and give us a brand new story. Maybe that's what you need to leave behind. Do we need to leave behind our attachments of how things always were? Do we need to leave behind our desires to be comfortable and to feel good? We're all called to lech lecha, like Abraham. This church is called to lech lecha. What do you need to leave behind today in order to walk with God? Now, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that walking with God in this way, this lech lecha kind of way, can be a really difficult thing. Sometimes it can feel really lonely. Sometimes it can feel like a really lonely encounter. Have you ever experienced that, where you grow closer to God, but you realize that you're kind of isolated from some other people? Have you ever experienced that? Leaving behind all that we know and breaking ground into something new, journeying with God to a new place, can be scary, and it can be lonely for us. Often, revivals that happen on school campuses or in churches or even in cities come because one or two or three people started listening to the voice of God, and then they left what they knew to follow him. But it can be hard. Let's be honest. It can be hard to leave. It can be hard and lonely and scary. But I also know, and many of you know this too, when you have left behind something to journey with God into something, you know that it may be hard and it may be scary and it may be lonely, but you would never trade it for the world. Because the closeness that comes from hearing the voice of God is enough. We must learn to leave and then cleave to God. Have you heard that phrase before, leave and cleave? You've heard that before? You've never heard that before? Usually we talk about that with marriage. Therefore, a man will leave his father's household and cleave with his wife, and they will become what? One. Echad is the Hebrew. One, the same word used to describe God in the great commandment called the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Abraham was called to lech lecha, to leave, and instead to cleave to God, to become one with him, not to become God, but to walk in such union with him, listening to his voice, encountering the place where God was, wherever God was leading him, so that he might take on a new identity, to become the person for the crisis. Do you want to be the church for the crisis around you? Do you want to be the people God uses in this shift in our culture to help infuse meaning into the lives of many who are swallowed up in the lie that they don't matter? God is still calling you and me to lech lecha, to leave behind, to cleave with him, and to move to the place where he is. And the question we have is, will we follow? Will you follow? Will I follow? Next week, we will talk about Hamakom and returning to that place, continuing in the life of Abraham. But I really encourage you this week to think about what it is that God is calling you right now to let go of, to leave behind, so that you might move forward with him wherever you are. Wherever God has planted you, wherever God has placed you, where is he moving you? What is he calling you to lech lecha so that you might be in the place where God is? Let's pray. It's easy, God, for us to become very focused on ourselves and overwhelmed by the things around us, so we just kind of cave in and shut down. But God, we know that the pulse of the scripture is to move us out of ourselves and into places in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in the world that are so desperate to know about the love of God. And so, God, I pray that as you lead each of us in our own lives, in our own way, throughout this week, as we walk together, I pray, God, that you might open our eyes to where you are calling each of us, to where you are calling this congregation that you have put together and preserved. And give us the courage, God, to listen closely to your voice. And when we're having a hard time hearing it, allow us to submit ourselves to this community of faith so that we might work to hear together. And give us the courage, God, to maybe let go of just one thing this week, one thing, maybe two things, maybe three, so that we might be more and more united with you as we encounter you in new and fresh and exciting ways. Strengthen us in this journey, we pray. Help us to keep companionship with Abraham in these next 3 weeks, as he teaches us, as you teach us through him, what it is that you are calling us to become. Thank you for being the place in our lives. Amen.